Well, as you look around the world, as you read newspapers, as you watch TV news programs, do you ever think, well, who's really in charge? When we hear the persecution that regularly befalls Christian believers in other countries, we might ask, well, who's in charge of this? When we hear of natural disasters that wreak devastation and havoc, we might ask, who is in charge? When times are tough for us in work or family or church, we might ask, well, who's in charge? When we continue to fall into those besetting and regular sins, we might ask, well, who is in charge? When we're sitting at work or in a family gathering and we are mocked and ridiculed for believing in Jesus, we might ask, well, who's really in charge here? As Christian people, it's very easy to despair. It could be easy to begin to think, well, God is no longer on his throne. It could be easy to think he's not in control, that he is not all that he claims to be. But hopefully, as we look at this psalm tonight, we'll again be reminded that the Holy Lord God is King, that he has not abandoned or stopped his rule over all. This is something that the scriptures often talk about, but as we live in the world, this world that is tarnished and corrupted by sin, don't we need regularly reminded of these wonderful truths? That God is indeed the King of glory. Well, before we get into this psalm, it's worth noting a couple of things about the structure and possible original context of this psalm. There are two possible original uses. One possibility is that it was originally a piece of liturgy that was used at a festival of some sort, you know, at different parts or stages of some festival. We can see that in the shape of the psalm with the elements of call and response, the very clear three sections that we see marked out in our translation. The other option is that it is a hymn that may have used existing liturgical bits brought together into a whole piece of work. It's hard, I suppose, to conclusively come to one view or the other, but whatever way we might understand the composition of the psalm or its original use, it does seem clear, doesn't it, that the overriding theme of this psalm is one of kingship. It makes it very clear, doesn't it, that God, the Lord God, is King. And as we look at this psalm, it's this theme of God being King that we will see played out. We will see three things about the Lord. Firstly, we will see the King who rules over all he has made. Secondly, we'll see the King who demands purity from his worshippers. And thirdly, we will see the King who is victorious. Well, firstly then, the King who rules over all he has made. The King who rules over all he has made. Sometimes in life, we are called to be subtle in the way we say things. I wonder how you handle those moments when subtlety is called for. Those moments where tact, diplomacy, and sensitivity are called upon to communicate a certain matter. I confess I've not always done very well in that front. I'm sure we could all work on it. But thankfully, subtlety is not always called for. In fact, sometimes it is detrimental, isn't it? Because if we try to be subtle, we run the risk of not being heard by the person we're speaking to. Well, thankfully, the opening of this psalm is anything but subtle. There is no grey area here, is there? There is no, I'm not entirely sure what the psalmist is getting at. We are left in no doubt. He declares, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. The earth is clearly shown to be God's possession. He is the King over all of it. There is no part that does not exist under his sovereign rule. For he's not a king of a bit, or a bigger bit, or a proportion, a part, a bit. No, he is King of the fullness thereof. He owns the world and everything in it. He is King over all, whether people like it or not. The Lord God is King over all the world and all who dwell in it. That means, of course, that there is no person or place in this world that the Lord, the King, does not own. For many of us here, that might seem incredibly obvious. You've been coming to church for years. This is something that's been mentioned before on many occasions. This truth can seem, I suppose, so familiar to us that we might never ask, well, why or how is it that the Lord is King and owner of all? What gives him that right? We may assume the answer. Maybe your answer's right. But let's make sure, because that's where the psalmist takes us in verse 2. In verse 2, we hear the reason why the Lord owns the world and everyone and everything in it. And the answer is that the Lord owns the world and all its contents because it is he who made them in the first place, verse 2. The expression here is a bit unusual. Instead of saying God created the whole world, we have a picture of God founding or establishing the world upon the seas and the rivers or waters. These are construction words, aren't they? Building words. And they picture order being brought out of formlessness, which is exactly the picture we see in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Where God says, let the waters under heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. God is forming. He is building his creation. It's by this act that he establishes the earth. The point being, of course, that God has rights over the land and all who dwell in it, because he is the one who established it. He was the one who said that the seas should be put elsewhere so that the land would come into existence. So for all those who live on the land, of course that's all of us, all humanity, they need to know that God owns where they tread and he owns them. God is king of the world and those who dwell in it because he made it. And this is an idea, of course, that we ourselves are quite familiar with. But if you were to make something, say a car, or maybe a house, or more likely some piece of DIY, would you not then feel that you have the right to tell others how they can use it? How they cannot use the item you built? If we built a house, or rather paid somebody to build it for us, might we then, especially if we are parents, not unreasonably say, this is my house. Therefore, my rules are what must be observed. It's obviously always a frustration for a child to hear that phrase, but it's the reality. It is your parents' house. You must do as you are told. And so it is with God. God rules and owns the whole world and those who dwell in it because he's the one who made it. If this is the case, then our God really is God. He has no equals. Other gods might lay claim to that bit there, that people there. But what does our God claim? He doesn't just say, well, I like Western people, or I like people in the Middle East, or I like certain ethnicities. No, he doesn't say that. He says, all people everywhere, every single bit of land in this whole world, this whole creation is mine. It is mine. He has no equals. If this is true, then this has consequences for all who live in the world. Consequences that we must tell people about. Now, of course, I don't want you to be uncivil to your neighbours who follow other gods, or maybe none at all. We, of course, should not be unkind or unpleasant to them. But equally, we should be clear with people, shouldn't we? That when we talk about God, we don't talk about our little domestic God, you know, they used to have back in the days of the Roman Empire, where you'd have your household God and everyone have their own little household God. We're not talking about some sort of domesticated deity whose art we can put in a box and close the cupboard doors over against him. But he is the God whom we know is the God who owns everything and everyone. We should make clear to people that he is the one to whom people should recognize as God, and that it is an offense that they don't. We should make it clear that he is the one that they should worship, that he is all beautiful, all wonderful, all glorious. He is the one who demands that all who live under his rule should worship him. And it's this idea of worship that we come to next in Psalm 24, in our next verses 3-6, where we see the king who demands purity in his worshippers. So the Lord is king. If he rules over everything and everyone, then he is the one that we should worship. He is the one that we should give honor to. But what sort of demands are there on those who would seek to do so? Well, Jeremy Corbyn is maybe not your classic, is what you might call your classic anti-establishment figure, isn't he? Sort of classic man who doesn't want to conform. He doesn't want to do what anyone else tells him to do. But there's a moment a few years ago when even Jeremy Corbyn had to conform to expected norms. It was when there was a state visit by the leader of China to this country, probably something that's not going to happen too soon in the future. You might have seen it on the news. And when this leader came to visit, the Queen held, as she usually does in these big state visits, a big banquet in their honour. Now, do you imagine that this is the sort of event that you could pitch up in your shorts or your jeans or your scruffy tweed jacket and your mismatching trousers? Of course not. There was a formal dress code. White tie, I think, tails, all that sort of stuff. As you watched the footage, you saw all of the great and the good and their finest. You know, people coming in with all their badges and their jackets and stuff like that, and people with sashes and everything like that, looking proper and very clever. All because they have a formal audience with Her Majesty the Queen. And even good old Jeremy was wearing the required clothing. Or maybe if you see the Queen giving someone an OBE or a knighthood or some other great honour, the person receiving that honour does not turn up in their casuals. Some trendy pop star who you would never see dead in a suit. They're normally in trackies or jeans. Things all hanging off them or whatever. I don't know. And that's what they look like normally. But if they're awarded an MBE or an OBE or a CBE, you see them at the palace, they are dressed properly. They are wearing shirts and ties, suits. They are dressed properly to see the Queen. When you go to see the Queen, you dress appropriately. There are certain requirements that are made upon you, aren't there? Well, this is true of the ruler of a relatively small country like ours. Is it at all surprising that there might be a requirement on those who seek an audience with the King of Kings? For the Old Testament believer, the worship of God was tied to a very specific place, as we see in verse 3, the hill of the Lord. Most likely the hill in Jerusalem that would one day have the temple built upon it. Hence the worshipper, the one who seeks fellowship with God, is the one who goes up the hill to God's place. But the question is asked, who can do this? Who can go up the hill? Who can ascend and come to worship God the King and have fellowship with him? Well, we find the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So unlike entering into the presence of the Queen of the United Kingdom or some other earthly sovereign or president, where the qualifications will generally be external or formal, for the Lord, the qualifications are overwhelmingly moral, internal in their character. The worshipper is to have clean hands and a pure heart. They're not to lift up their soul to what is false. They're not to lie. One commentator puts it like this. Only the good can ascend the holy hill. Only the good can worship God. Such a person who could ascend the hill to the Lord, to the place of the Lord, will receive, as we see, blessings and righteousness from the Lord, the God of his salvation, verse 5. Well, having heard the questions and the promise of blessing for worthy worshippers, how does the worshipper respond? Well, we see this in verse 6. In light of the qualifications, they respond saying, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. They recognize the requirements set before them, even though they lack the righteous requirements set before them. This imperfection of the worshipper has been implied already in verse 5, the need of salvation. They are indeed those who need salvation. As different people in God's plan of redemption, I suppose we look at these words and we recognize too that although there is no longer for us a special place that was God's, the requirements and standards for God's worshippers are still the same. The Lord wants those who follow him, who seek to honor him in all their lives, to do so with clean hands and a pure heart, who do not worship that which is false or speaks lies. God wants those who seek him to be those who seek his standards of holiness. But as with the Old Testament worshipper, we believe and recognize that as we seek to worship God in our daily lives and with his people, that we can never hope to have fellowship with God unless we meet these standards. But wonderfully, we know what the Old Testament believer only ever hoped for. We know of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came and was fully qualified to ascend the hill. As you read verses 3 to 6, it is hard not to shout out, "Jesus!" as you hear them to every question that is asked. We are those who are made clean by him. We are given a right standing before God. We are now those who are qualified, are we not, to enter into God's presence, not by what we have done, but what the Lord Jesus has done. We are now those who, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that we can have confidence to enter into the holy places, verse 19 of chapter 10. Why? Because of Jesus, because of his blood. So as those who trust in Jesus and are therefore united to him, we can have confidence to draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, because in Christ we have been made into those who now worship and know God. We are now freed to worship God out of gratitude for all that he has done for us in our salvation. Because Christ is the yes to all these questions, and we are in Christ, they are now yes in us as well. It's a wonderful picture of grace and the goodness of God, isn't it? Well, finally, in the last few verses of Psalm 24, we see the king who is victorious, the king who is victorious. Well, as we've said, it's possible that the psalm may have been used in a sort of liturgical fashion. And it's possible that it could have been used as the ark was brought into Jerusalem by David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Or maybe have been used in some reenactment ceremony. So the picture could be of the ark of the covenant, the place where God's law was kept, which was to be the symbolic place of God's dwelling with his people, entering into the city or the temple. As the ark arrives, according to the commentator Craigie, the entrance, we see the entrance of the king, the victorious king, because the ark was symbolic of God's presence with his people. And as we look at these verses, that seems to be made clear. The doors of Jerusalem or the temple are called to lift their heads up. In other words, they're to open because the king is coming. But it's not some king who rules the country or empire, but he is the king of glory. He is the Lord. And primarily, he is the victorious Lord who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the king who rules over all and who demands perfection in his followers is coming. He's coming to enter and to be with his people. He's coming to take up residence with them. Indeed, the whole point is emphasized by the pretty much exact repetition of the phrase in verses 7 and 8, and then again in 9 and 10. These words sung over the entry into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant would have pointed the people who had joined their voices to sing to the victories that the Lord had brought his people. From the Exodus to the conquest to the establishment of the kingdom of David, God had in his faithfulness delivered his sinful and rebellious people time and time again. Yet their victories were only ever victories that point forward to the great victory that was to come. The victory that has been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, and death and resurrection. For in him, the decisive blow has been struck, but not yet consummated. Now we continue to experience the effects of sin and opposition to the Lord, but we do not do so without hope, do we? We know that we've been saved through Christ's work on the cross, and we look forward in hope to the consummation of his victory. For just as the Lord Jesus came once, so he will come again. He will come as the victorious king who vanquishes all enemies, who will defeat all those who stand against him. On that day, his second advent, the judgment will come on all those who have failed to seek the Lord. The judgment will fall on all those who sought to worship God on their own merits without relying on the merits of Christ. The battle will be won against all those who refuse to recognize the Lord as king over all and who fail to seek the salvation he has provided in his Son. For those of us who are Christians here, we can be wonderfully assured, can't we, that the Lord is king. He does rule over all, and his victory will in due time be seen and completed. We can be wonderfully assured that even though we do not meet God's standard in ourselves, we have put our faith in one who has, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we are therefore made acceptable and turned into true worshippers of the Lord. We can look forward to joining in the chorus in the new creation as the victorious Lord comes to dwell with his people forever. But if you're not a Christian this evening, maybe you're logging on from home or watching later on. If you're someone who's slowly considering the claims of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ, let me display my lack of subtlety to you. God is king. He has made everything and therefore demands, he commands your worship and devotion. He is the king who will be victorious. It may not appear to be so right now. It may appear the exact opposite right now. But he is the king who will be victorious over all those who fail to seek him and worship him. So friends, you have a choice. There are paths set before you. Will you seek God and his salvation? Will you recognize that he is your creator? Will you recognize that he calls you to the purity that you can never attain? Will you recognize that can only be found in Jesus Christ? And then will you rejoice in his great victory? Or will you continue to reject the glaringly obvious? For the Lord is coming. Christ is coming to complete his victory. And we can be either with the king, or we can be against the king. That is the choice set before us. Will we come to the king, rejoicing in his work, praising him, joining in the chorus as the victorious king comes through the heavenly city? Or will we vainly stand against him and bear his wrath? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the creator of all things, that you demand purity in your people, purity that we can only find in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your all-powerful and glorious King. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you, to trust in your dear Son, and to be those who rejoice and look forward to his coming. In his name we pray. Amen.